Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
There are so many versions today. The book, online, apps, so many different translations of the Bible. I reckon it can be pretty confusing. What version, what translation do you pick? If it's all meant to be the one book, why can't it be all the same? And what are the main differences? I expect these are questions lots of people have asked without ever really knowing where to turn for some answers. So, meet Dave Brunn. He spent more than 20 years in Papua New Guinea, to Australia's north, as a missionary translator. He's translated the New Testament into one of the indigenous languages there. He has a great passion for the translation process and is keen to share his insights and understanding, so much so he's written a new book called One Bible, Many Versions, Are All Translations Created Equal? Rather than argue about which one is better, Dave's goal is for people to get a clearer understanding of the translation process and appreciate the different versions. I expect this will be quite a revealing conversation. Dave Brunn, welcome to Open House.
Thank you, Lee, for having me on your program.
It's great to have you with us. I'd love to start with your missionary work in Papua New Guinea. Tell us a bit about why you went there, how you went there, what the whole process was like.
My wife and I had the privilege of living there and serving in Papua New Guinea for over 20 years. We went in 1980, and we learned one of the indigenous languages. It was a language that had never been written down before. I was trained in linguistics, so we broke the language down into writing, devised an alphabet, developed a literacy course. We were able to teach the speakers of that language, it's the Lamogai language, how to read and write their own language for the very first time. And then, of course, our ultimate goal was to translate the Bible into their language and also to teach the Bible in their language and plant churches. And those churches have been going strong on their own for many years now.
Why this particular people group of all?
Well, we work with many different people groups. This was just one that was needy. It was one that no one had done any work with before, so we targeted it as one of the needy groups.
You were welcomed there, obviously.
Yes, we were. We went in and met with the village leaders and told them what our intentions were and asked them if it would be okay for us to move in, build a house, live among them, which we did. We just went on from there.
Had they had any contact with Christian people before?
Very little. Some of the men had been out to town. They'd been out to the coast and gotten jobs on oil palm plantations and coconut plantations. And so some of them had had some contact, but right there in their own village, no. And many of the women and children had never been out to a city. They'd never seen a car. They just lived way back in the middle of the bush.
They could have said no to you. Nick off.
They could have. That's right. And if so, then we would have identified another language group. There are plenty of needy language groups in Papua New Guinea. It's estimated there are over 800 languages spoken in that country.
With the knowledge you have in linguistics, how do you go about learning a new language from scratch, building their alphabet, communicating, let alone translating the Bible?
Well, learning their language, we started by talking with those who were bilingual in Pidgin. And many of the men, a lot of the older people and women, really did not speak New Guinea Pidgin very well. As far as the alphabet is concerned, we started by writing their language in phonetics, in raw phonetics, and then we had to identify which sounds were significant to them. We make a lot of sounds in English that we don't realize, phonetic sounds, we don't realize we're making them, and so we don't have a letter to represent those sounds. Well, there are linguistic procedures that we can take a language through to figure out which sounds the people themselves realize that they're making, the ones that they consider significant, and those are the sounds that we assign a letter to.
Can you give us a couple of examples, say in English, of those kind of sounds which might be peculiar to English, and a couple of examples from that language as well?
Okay, well, in English, for example, the letter P, it's not always the same. If we have it at the beginning of a word, if you hold your hand in front of your mouth and you go pill, you feel a puff of air. But if you say spill, there is not that same puff of air. Well, in some languages, they have to write that little puff of air. But since in English, we don't realize that we're saying the letter P differently when it's at the beginning of a word or when it's after an S, then we don't have to write that distinction. In Lamogai, there are some of the sounds that we have in English that they just don't have, so we did not include letters for those, like the letter H or J. They don't have those sounds. So we ended up with 14 consonants and 5 vowels in Lamogai. We only needed 19 letters.
What are some of the sounds that are peculiar to that language then?
Well, a sound that they use a lot is the trilled R. And that's throughout their language. So someone going in to learn the Lamogai language who has difficulty making that sound, it would be difficult for them to learn that language.
How long did it take you to learn it before you even started writing it down or formulating it?
Well, we started writing it phonetically immediately when we very first got there, and we started thinking through the linguistic procedures to determine the alphabet, but we didn't get into any actual linguistic analysis until we had been working on the language for about 18 months. Because if you start to analyze too soon, you don't have enough data to come up with reliable conclusions. It's hard work. So it's better to just focus for about 18 months on just learning the language. And then after that, we had lots of good data, and it really was not that difficult for us to do a phonological analysis, an analysis of the sound system, and devise a practical alphabet for the Lamogai people.
Talk to us about the interaction between you and them as you're learning their language. I expect it's quite fun.
Well, it was lots of fun, and some of our dearest friends on earth are there among the Lamogai people. We don't get to see them very often, but we developed a lot of close friendships. And going into a place like this, our ultimate goal was to be able to plant churches, to present God's word, to teach them the gospel. And it was actually a good thing that it took us about 2 years of full-time study to learn the language before we were actually ready to do that, because during that time, they realized that we really, really did want to become their friends. We gained their trust. They're way back in the bush, and they didn't have any medical help, so we were able to set up a medical clinic and help them medically as well. It was very, very rewarding.
Paint us a picture of the community. How big is it? Where are they? What do they do with their lives?
Okay, these people live way back in the jungle, and from the coast, it would be about 2 days' hike from the closest coastal area, and it's very thick tropical rainforest. The village itself where we lived was about 200 people, and they lived in houses made completely out of bush materials, thatched roof, round poles for a frame, and hand-split planking for the siding on the houses. And by the way, we built our house out of the same materials, except we did put a tin roof to collect water, and also because the thatched roofs just don't last very long. So we did that. But as far as day-to-day, the people are subsistence farmers, which means each family is constantly planting gardens to grow their own food.
Was it only 200 people you were doing this work for?
Well, there was 200 people in the village where we decided to locate, which was really pretty centrally located in the language group. But then there were other villages. The closest one was about 30 minutes to the north and one 45 minutes to the south, and many other villages all the way from the north coast to the south coast of New Britain Island, about 3,000 speakers altogether.
There would be some people who would question the effort over 2 decades for 3,000 people. They'd say, is that really worth it?
Well, and I think you're right. But if you would ask some of the people who are now believers and who are in those churches, there are, I believe, churches in 13 of the Lamogai villages now. And the last missionaries moved out of there at the end of the 90s. And the last few churches were planted by the Lamogai believers themselves. And if you were to ask them, they would say it's absolutely worth it.
I'm sure they would.
And, of course, I would say the same, because I have some very, very dear friends there, and I'm looking forward to spending eternity with them in heaven.
You must be a very patient bloke.
Well, I don't know if I'm always patient. Don't ask my wife that question. She might say sometimes I'm impatient.
But over such a period of time, this is 2 decades of your life.
That's true. When we first got to Papua New Guinea, I was 25 years old, so I was basically there from age 25 to age 46, which you could say is perhaps some of the prime years of my life. I could have been doing other things that would have gained me perhaps more money and other things like that too, but I would not trade it for anything.
Why not?
Well, because of the people, the lives that we were able to invest our time, invest our efforts.
More broadly, how many Bible translations in terms of languages are there around the world, Dave?
Well, there are approximately 7,000 living languages spoken around the world. A relatively small percentage has the entire Bible. Maybe about 15% of the world's languages have the entire Bible, and a larger number have the New Testament, but it's probably about 80% of the world's languages that still have a pretty desperate translation need. If we would consider that the least we would give to one language group is the entire New Testament plus some basic Old Testament portions. The Old Testament, of course, is about three times as long as the New Testament, and I spent over 10 years translating the New Testament into the Lamogai language. So would it take another 30 to translate the Old Testament? Well, probably not. It wouldn't take quite that long, but it's a huge undertaking.
It is a huge undertaking. How do you maintain the interest, the stamina, the focus over that period of time?
Well, again, it was because of the people that we had grown to know and love over that time, and we truly considered it a privilege to be able to give them God's word in their own language. We also considered it a huge responsibility, and as I embarked on the translation task, I found that I had perhaps a bit of an oversimplified view of what was really involved. Translation is an incredibly complex process, and as I started translating, I realized the huge weight of responsibility that it is to translate God's word into this language, eventually knowing that eventually we would hand them a book and tell them, this is God's word. I took that very, very seriously.
I'm sure. Can we talk about versions of the Bible as opposed to different languages? I think it's a really helpful book for the Christian community. One Bible, many versions, are all translations created equal. What sparked that idea?
As a career translator, I would go back home to the English-speaking world, and I would hear Christians talking about all the various versions, sometimes even arguing about which version is best. And as a career translator, it was apparent to me that most of those arguments were not based on a true picture of what translation is all about. Most people actually had very much of an oversimplified view of translation, much like the view that I originally had. So my goal in writing this book is to give the average English-speaking Christian a view into the translation process from the perspective of a translator.
And it's a very accessible kind of book for this, some might think, nerdy kind of work.
Yes, it is. By the way, if you look at the publisher, it's InterVarsity Press Academic. It says academic, but don't let that scare you, because I tried very, very hard to write it at a non-technical level to make it accessible to every English-speaking Christian who reads books.
Okay, so let me put the big question to you. I'll rattle off a few versions. King James, NIV, The Message, The Holy Bible, The English Standard Version, The New Living Translation, The Revised Standard Version. What are the differences, and why do we need so many versions of the one book?
Well, there's no such thing as a perfect translation. There will never be a translation to end all translations in English. The various versions of the Bible, the translators lined out their ideals, their stated goals, and some have aimed more on the literal side, some have aimed more toward the non-literal side, and yet it's very important to realize that all versions move back and forth the entire length of the spectrum. One thing that I found as I heard people talking about Bible versions is some people, for example, may prefer a more literal version, which is very acceptable. It's fine for someone to choose a more literal version as their favorite version, but sometimes those who choose a literal version as their favorite version, I've heard them criticizing or even condemning some of the less literal versions. And what I found was every translation principle that people have condemned another version for, I could show them many, many places where their favorite version did exactly the same thing.
Can I ask you this question then? Why is there no perfect translation?
Well, translation from one language to another, again, it's an incredibly complex process.
People are making judgments
all the time. And this is where I really started to realize the weight of responsibility. The weight of the responsibility often drove me to my knees in prayer. As I would approach another passage of Scripture, sometimes I thought I had seen everything. And then I'd say, wow, what am I going to do with this one? How am I going to translate this verse into the Lamogai language. Another important thing to realize about translation when we think about our English versions is something that maybe people don't realize or they haven't thought about a lot, is that English and Koine Greek are both Indo-European languages. So the degree of literalness that we have in our English versions is largely due to the fact that the translators were translating from one Indo-European language into another distantly related language. Well, as a translator translating into a totally unrelated language, Lamogai, I found that I was facing challenges that translators translating into English would never even imagine.
So you can help us understand the translation process, but how do we make a choice about what version we should go for? How do we make that kind of call?
Well, as English speakers, I don't think any of us should have and only use one version all the time. We have the tremendous privilege of being able to lay a dozen versions side by side. And especially for English-speaking Christians who do not have direct access to the original languages, I believe that someone who uses a variety of versions will come away with a better understanding of Scripture than someone who has and uses only one version.
Say, which three would you pick then? If you said to me, okay, these are the three I'd recommend that you choose between.
Well, I think it would be good to choose at least one on the more literal side, like the ESV or the NASB, and at least one over on the less literal side, perhaps the NIV or the New Living Translation. All of these versions were translated by very highly qualified scholars, a very large team of highly qualified scholars translated all of these versions, and they all have value. They all have something that they can contribute.
I can imagine your friends in PNG, those who you helped over those 20 years, standing back in wonder that we have so many versions of a Bible that demanded so much of your life.
Well, I don't know that they even realize that we have so many versions. They don't realize that we have so much of everything in our culture. They live out there in the jungle. They live a very simple life. And yes, if I were to tell them that there are English-speaking Christians who argue about which Bible version is best, they would have a difficult time understanding that. They only have one version. They're stuck with the one that I gave them, and I know it's not perfect either. But they are incredibly blessed because many language groups around the world still have nothing.
I'm sure it's precious for them, having seen the life that you invested, not only in the business of translation, but living with them, being one of them for so long.
Yes, that's right. They really do value God's word. It is indeed precious to them. And it's very rewarding to me to see that they are using those Bibles on a regular basis. They are teaching from them on Sundays and throughout the week. God's word is continuing to go forth, and it's in a form that they can read and understand very, very well in their heart language.
Do you have a favorite version? Is that a question that is appropriate to ask you?
Well, you know, I'm asked that question, as you may expect, very frequently, and my answer is always the same. For what verse?
That's so nerdy.
Oh, well, I'm sorry, but you tell me a verse or a passage, and I would probably tell you two or three versions that I really like the way they translated it. You know, I've never found an English version that I agree with 100%, and yet I've never found one that I disagree with 100%. I believe that you can lay any two English versions side by side. It doesn't matter which ones they are, and I could show you hundreds of places where each of them has the potential of enhancing the other.
Do the differences ever call into question the big themes of the Bible, the great narrative of the Bible?
I don't believe they do. I don't believe that the gospel is affected or the key doctrines, the key themes of the Bible. The thing that we need to realize, for example, if you prefer a literal version, that no literal version is consistently literal. In fact, the literal versions in English are not nearly as literal as most people think. I can show you places where the notably non-literal versions are actually more literal than the versions that we think of as literal. An example is in Psalm 44:14, where a literal rendering would be shaking of the head. Now, the New International Version and the New Living Translation, which are more on the non-literal side, they both translated that phrase quite literally from Hebrew as shake their heads. But the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, which are both more literal, they replaced the original wording, translating it with laughing stock. It's a perfectly appropriate rendering, but it is far from literal. there are many, many places that I've identified where the literal versions could have translated literally. They chose not to. And in a surprising number of places, the non-literal versions actually ended up being more literal.
I think it's a fascinating study. You've totally got me. The book is One Bible, Many Versions, Are All Translations Created Equal? I think it's a really helpful service to the Christian community and those who perhaps would dip into the Bible for the first time. Dave Bruin, thank you so much indeed for joining us on Open House.
Thank you, Lee.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.